Our scripture lesson tonight comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, starting in chapter 9, verse 8. Hear now the word of our God from Isaiah 9, starting in verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire, it consumes briars and thorns, it kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, "Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?" When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped." Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away, The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Because we're finally getting to the point where we move past the exile that's coming to the promise of the return. As we've seen, Isaiah 7 through 12 is all about four children. Shear Yashuv, a remnant will return, was introduced in chapter 7. He went with his father Isaiah when Isaiah confronted King Ahaz at the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And tonight we hear Shear Yashuv again, a remnant will return. That very phrase is used. Shear Yashuv is named in our reading. Emmanuel, God with us, was also announced in chapter 7. And we heard more last week about Emmanuel, God with us, which was a very strange promise, because God being with us didn't mean that no judgment came, that no exile came, that rather God with us meant that God was with us even in the midst of that. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, quick to the plunder, speed to the spoil, was born in chapter 8, and we'll hear a lot about him tonight. And then at the beginning of chapter 9, we heard of the child whose name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And all of this will come together next week when we get to the stump of Jesse, the righteous branch, in chapter 11. But as you're listening to what Isaiah is saying, it should also become clear that while certain things might happen soon, this is a promise that has a long-term story to it. Isaiah is teaching his generation how to think with a long-term perspective. Are you ready to learn some long-term perspective? I mean, what if this virus mutates and gets worse? Oh, I know. You're thinking, oh, don't say that. Don't. Well, what if it does? What if the vaccines don't provide a long-term solution? I mean, there's no reason why they have to. I mean, how are we thinking in long-term ways that recognize that what is God doing in the midst of this time in history? I suspect most of us have realized by now that our political situation in this country is not going to be magically fixed. Our nation is deeply polarized. And for that matter, the Church of Jesus Christ is deeply polarized. Everyone seems to think they know what's happening and what should happen. Well, it's interesting because that's a lot like Isaiah's day. Because in Isaiah's day, they brought certain assumptions to the table in thinking about what was going on. One of the assumptions they brought was that the son of David would always sit on David's throne. Because that's what God said. God promised David that his son would always sit on his throne. And so they took that promise as, that means that the son of David will never be overthrown, that the son of David will always sit on the throne in Jerusalem. So therefore, sure, there's always nervousness about, oh no, they're trying to raise up the son of Tabeel and put him in place of the son of David. This is, you know, there's some nervousness about that. But many are approaching things with this robust confidence that, God has promised. Now, for those of you who might remember the Jeremiah series, when we went through the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah comes 120, 130 years later. And especially after what happened in Isaiah's day, where the son of David, Hezekiah, winds up living through the Assyrian attack, it gets worse. They're like, aha, Jerusalem's indestructible, we'll never gonna fall. It's like, you missed the point that Isaiah was making right here. You missed the point entirely. But they're approaching things with the idea, but God promised. It's a reminder to us to be really careful what we assume God has promised us. King Ahaz couldn't imagine that exile was really coming. And so there's three parts to our text tonight. The first in chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4, sets up the context of God's relationship with Israel and his coming judgment. And then in chapter 10, verses 5 to 15, we hear of the coming judgment that's coming through Assyria. And then our final section promises that a remnant will return. And so we start off by seeing God's quarrel with Israel. There's this standard refrain that occurs four times throughout this section. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, that refrain is borrowed from chapter 5, verse 25. Because in chapter 5, Isaiah had proclaimed his basic message of the word of the Lord against Jerusalem. And now, that refrain is redeployed in the service of God's coming judgment upon Israel, the northern kingdom, and its effects for Jerusalem as well. Now just watch the imagery that goes on in this section. In the first section, in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 9, here we see bricks have fallen down and sycamores have been cut down. This might refer to the earthquake in the days of Jeroboam II. And rather than repent, Ephraim says, ah, we will build with dressed stones and replace the sycamores with cedars. This was the way that Jeroboam responded. He built up Samaria to be a great and glorious city. But Isaiah's saying in the voice of the Lord, he's saying, you've missed the point of why my judgment came against you. My point was that you should repent. God brought Syria and Philistia against Israel, the Syrians on the east, the Philistines on the west. But you haven't listened. You didn't listen when I warned you. You didn't repent and return to the Lord. So for all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. And then in the second section, verses 13 to 17, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So what did God do? He cut off from Israel head and tail. And Isaiah is so kind as to explain what he means. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. That's a bit of sarcasm. The prophets are tails. They claim to be the spokesman of God, but in fact, they are the tails being wagged by royal or public opinion. And how easy is that to fall into today? Some preachers fall into the social justice trap and lose sight of the gospel as they're wagged by a liberal political agenda. Other preachers fall into a culture warrior trap where they lose sight of the gospel to promote a conservative political agenda. But in both cases, they become tails wagged by the leaders who are the heads, the elders and honored men. The politics of the cross of our Lord Jesus undermines both. And that's what Isaiah says. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and he has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. I mean, this should tell you how corrupt Israel is. Even the widows and orphans are godless. Everyone is godless and an evildoer. Every mouth speaks folly. This is a point that Paul will highlight in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no way to solve humanity's problems. There's no way to solve the church's problems except through the cross of Jesus. And for all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. God's anger is against sin, and his people have sinned. So his anger is against his people. But notice how God's anger burns against his people, verses 18 and 19. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in the column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. God's judgment, as we have so often seen, is a poetic judgment. How does the anger of God manifest itself? Through wickedness burning like a fire. God says, okay, you want to live in rebellion? Fine, you will destroy yourselves. You see, God doesn't have to interfere in order to bring judgment. All he has to do is leave us to ourselves, and we will destroy ourselves just fine. Look at verses 20 and 21. They slice meat on the right, but they're still hungry. They devour on the left, they're not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. They turn to cannibalism. Without godly leadership, the nation degenerates into corruption. At the end of chapter 1, Isaiah spoke of how the strong shall become tinder and his work like a spark. Idolatry contains within itself a combustible combination. And Isaiah continues this theme. It's the way sin works. It destroys itself. It consumes itself. And for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Why is God angry? And if his wrath is destroying, why is he angry at the destruction? Why is God angry? Because he loves us. He loves his people whom he made, and he is angry that we keep destroying one another. And God will not let this continue forever. In the fourth section, Isaiah brings a woe upon Israel's rulers. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression. Again, idolatry and oppression are blended together, because when people worship other gods, when they turn away from the true and living God, they wind up treating each other badly as well. Even the widows and the fatherless are wicked, as we saw in verse 17, but they still wind up being the ones who are most commonly wronged. Now we hear in verse 2 of chapter 10 the constituent parts of the name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. The words spoil and prey in verse 2. Israel's leaders have been Maher Shalal Hashbaz, quick to the spoil, hasten to the prey, because they have plundered the widows and the orphans, and they will receive their just deserts from the Lord of hosts. Israel cannot escape the judgment of God, because God's judgment is coming, and when it does, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. This is the word that will fall on Israel, verse 8 of chapter 9. This word will fall. And how will it fall? Through the rod of Assyria. The long skirmishes and battles with the Philistines and the Syrians will look like nothing compared to the fury of the Assyrians. And so often, this is what we see in our day. We see how, as people turn away from the living God, the poor get trampled underfoot. Those with power regularly set up the rules in order to keep power and in order to prevent other people from gaining power. It's the normal thing. When you have power, you don't want other people to get it away from you. And again, God promises that he will deal with those who do this. Look at his response to Assyria, because the king of Assyria is one of these who is holding on to power. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him. Against the people of my wrath I command him. Who's the godless nation? Israel. Because Israel has no God, because they've turned away from the Lord their God. And yes, God uses godless people as his instruments of judgment, but because of their wickedness, they also fall under his judgment. We see the sovereignty of God in the affairs of nations. The king of Assyria has his own ideas of what he's doing, but God is going to use him for his own purposes. You hear, and what's interesting is you hear the voice of the king of Assyria being laid out in verses 8 through 11. Here's the king of Assyria is setting forth his agenda. He's like, I'm the one who's destroyed other nations, so I'm going to do the same to Jerusalem and to Samaria. Now we see his agenda reaches not just to the northern kingdom of Israel, but even also to Jerusalem. And this is God's purpose. This is what God himself is doing. God himself is bringing the king of Assyria in order to judge his people, but then God will bring judgment against Assyria himself, because Assyria is the instrument in his hand. And when he is finished with Assyria, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. We hear a second speech then from the king of Assyria in verses 13 and 14, where the king of Assyria boasts of his power in plundering his enemies. Remember Maher Shalal Hashbaz? Again, we're hearing of plunder and spoil. We're not finished with Isaiah's children. And verse 15 then concludes by reminding the king of Assyria that he is but the axe in the hand of the Lord. Now, verse 15 closes the section on verses 5 to 15 using the image of the rod, the image of the axe. But it also connects with verse 34 through this axe image, which connects the two sections of Isaiah's word to Israel. If the king of Assyria is an axe in the hand of Yahweh, then he should remember that an axe is made of wood. If you're chopping down a forest, and you yourself come from the forest, remember that your time may come. He too comes from the forest, and the forest is vulnerable to the burning fury of God's wrath. While God will use the king of Assyria to cut down the forests of Israel and Judah, once he is finished, God will burn down the forest of Assyria. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of a fire. The might of Israel will become a flame, a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. And in that day, the remnant of Israel, verse 20, and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them. There were many, like Ahaz, who were leaning on Assyria, trusting Assyria. But he says, now they will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. No more will Israel and Judah be entangled with the Assyrian alliance, and a remnant will return. Verse 21, in Hebrew it reads, Sheyar Yashuv, Sheyar Yaakov, El Gibor. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So don't be afraid when the king of Assyria comes. He is but the instrument in the hand of God. And what did God do to Midian by the hand of Gideon? Well, that's what God will do to Assyria. So don't be afraid. The Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down. The lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe. Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. You see, God is sovereign over the nations. He uses the rulers of the world to accomplish his purposes. But there are times when he may act directly. Isaiah 37 reports that the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrians. Actually, that's what's being hinted at in chapter 10 when it speaks of the Lord God of hosts sending a wasting sickness among his stout warriors. There's a promise that God will deliver his people. Now, it's interesting because, of course, there in the annals of Sennacherib, there's no reference to this. Well, the reference is simply that he came to Jerusalem, besieged it, Jerusalem paid tribute, and he left and went home. Which is true, they did pay tribute. But he just leaves out the part about his whole army dying one night. Which, it's understandable. Kings in those days did not record, and my whole army died. I mean, that doesn't really help in recruiting soldiers for the next time. But with every other time that Sennacherib attacked the city, if it didn't just surrender, he destroyed it. So the idea that he attacked Jerusalem, they didn't surrender, and then they paid tribute and I went home. Right. So why didn't you sack the city like you usually do? Oh, because your army died. You left that part out. Now, we also know that when Sennacherib got home, his sons figured his dramatic loss would weaken him in the eyes of his generals, so two of them murdered him and a third took the throne. Now, Isaiah tells us this somewhere in the 730s. It takes 10 years for part of this to happen, 30 years for another part, 150 years for another part, 700 years for another part. And there's a way in which you and I are still waiting for the final part of what Isaiah is promising. So yes, Isaiah is teaching the people of God to think for the long term. In this world, we will have trouble. But take heart, Jesus says. I have overcome the world. Let me give an illustration. Many people think that abortion is going to bring God's judgment against America. And, okay, sure, but I think we would do better to realize that abortion is God's judgment against America. When a person kills their own child, cutting off their own flesh, they're devouring themselves. This is precisely the sort of thing that Isaiah says is God's judgment against. It will bring judgment, because when you destroy yourself, it just gets worse. One thing leads to another. But God promises that a remnant shall return. There is a surprising future, a surprisingly good future for the people of God, for those who put their trust in the Lord. And some of those things happen in this lifetime, and some of them don't happen for a long time. Think about it this way. In the year 1500, there were lots of Christians who were really frustrated about the condition of the church, especially the corruption of the papacy. But no one in the year 1500 came anywhere close to imagining what actually happened 30, 40 years later in the Reformation. All they could see was that everything was going to hell in a handbasket. In other words, we've always had this problem of not being able to see where God is going with history. We have this problem because we don't have God's eye perspective on what's happening. We are stuck in the middle, and we tend to get very discouraged in the middle. But God promises that what he is doing is bringing about salvation in the end. And that's where sometimes it can be hard to trust him in the middle. Now, we only get to the really, really good news next week. For tonight, we simply hear that Sheyar Yashuv, a remnant will return. There is a future, a good future, for those who hope and trust in the Lord. And he will bring this to pass. So let us pray. Lord God, have mercy on us, because we so easily get discouraged, and we so easily lose sight of what you have promised, and we get derailed in the midst of the miseries of this life. And so we ask that you would have mercy upon us for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus. We ask that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the one whom you seated at your right hand in glory, the one who has been crowned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you have put all things under his feet. And though we don't yet see everything under his feet, yet we thank you that you have put us there, that we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor for the suffering of death. And we pray that you would help us as we walk before you, that you would strengthen and encourage us, that you would renew our vision and remind us day by day of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Have mercy on us, God. Have mercy on all those who are suffering and afflicted, and be gracious and kind to them and give them hope by your Holy Spirit. Be with those who are sick and renew them to health. Be with those, O Lord, who are tempted, and sustain them in the midst of their temptations, that they might draw near to Jesus and flee from the devil. And we ask, Lord, that you would have mercy upon your people throughout all the nations, that in lands where they're facing persecution and trouble, that you would grant them courage to hold fast to Jesus even unto death, that you would sustain and deliver them, and that you would, that your kingdom, your gospel, would flourish and grow and prosper throughout all the nations of the earth. Have mercy, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.